Turn to 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, in order to get the flow of John's epistle, because he really writes so uniquely, not in an ordered form, many people think, but I think more order than is given him credit for, because he kind of folds things over, then builds on it, then folds it again until you see how the things fit together. And then this is no exception, because his previous expression in verse 28 of the previous chapter, he speaks about this event of the coming of the Lord. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." That's, of course, the exhortation. "That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Now, we just touched on that last time. But that whole picture is, you have the confidence of the Spirit guiding you. In verse 27, if you're truly His, you have that confidence. He's going to guide you. You have that encouragement that when He appears, you can have confidence when you abide in Him and not be ashamed at His coming. Now, that word coming is literally His presence, the Greek word parousia, the idea of His coming when He makes His presence manifest. And of course, this is our hope. This is the blessed hope of the believer, the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, when He comes and we meet Him in the air and thus will be with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians speaks about this glorious event. The Lord descend from with heaven for with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and thus be with the Lord in the air. This amazing event where instantaneously we will be metamorphosed, we will be transformed into that new image of Jesus. Now, that is what we're encouraged here in the verse 28 to abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence. See, it's all about that relationship. Now, can you imagine, however, some having shame at His coming? Now, I don't know how that exactly works out, but I can trust that what the Bible says is true. So in some capacity, it is true. The Bible says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And whoever builds on this foundation, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, whoever builds on it, make sure he builds with gold, silver, and precious gems rather than wood, hay, and stubble. Because if you just build with wood, hay, and stubble, that work that you've done, supposedly in the name of the Lord, will be tested by fire. It will be, not you, but it will be tested. You're going to find a lot of believers, when the Lord comes back, can you imagine that the Lord is going to put all of their labors and work and all the things they did for Christ and all their donations to the ministry, and He's going to put it through the test to see, was the motive right? Was it the heart right? Was it done in My name and in My strength? Was it out of that relationship with Me? Or was it done through envy or strife, competition, carnal motivation, to be seen of men? And that will basically test the work. Some people are going to be pretty shocked. They're going to be thinking, hey, I did a lot. You know, I did all these things for God, and, you know, it's going to be a good one. And they're going to see all their reward just whoosh, go up in smoke. And yet people that were faithful in that which God had given them, maybe you haven't any ministry or any particular calling in your life right now, but you're faithful in praying. I'll tell you, that is a great ministry there itself. I can't tell you how it encourages me to know people are praying, because I know that our dependency upon the Lord is the key. It's that abiding in Him. And so I want to see not shame. You know, every area of shame comes from a lack of yieldedness to the Lord in our life. It's a lack. You know, think of the things that you've been ashamed about in your own life. It's things that maybe some attitudes that you've had, you've been ashamed. You'd be ashamed if the Lord saw your attitude. I mean, if you stood before Him and you had that same attitude you had this morning, you might be ashamed. Think about the things that bring you shame, and you know, it's coming from a lack. You know, there's unloving, unthankfulness, undiscerning, unkindness, unmerciful. It's all a lack. That is our problem. We're un. But think of the things that give you confidence. I find that this confidence in the Lord comes from a familiarity with Him. In my own life, on a daily level, if I have confidence in Him, it's because I'm familiar with Him. I know Him. When I was in wrestling, I had a lot of confidence because I practiced hard. I drilled hard. I continually worked those moves. I knew every permutation of move possible. And when I went onto the mat, I was very confident. Not overconfident, but confident that I knew I was not going to lose. And the idea here is that familiarity bred that confidence, but there'll be people that won't have that confidence when the Lord comes because they're not fellowshipping with Him now, and they're going to be rather ashamed when some of their unness is revealed. Now, it's hard to conceive of this. A lot of people have a very naive, sentimental view of going to heaven, and everything will be bright and rosy there, but at least you see it initially here that when He comes, when He appears, will there be that sense? Wow, I wasn't there walking in fellowship. I don't have that confidence with Him. And we talked last time about the capacity to enjoy Him. You know, look at the church reports in Revelation. Laodicea, that last day's church. I know your works and the things you've done. You're not either hot or cold. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And he says, I'm going to counsel you to buy garments from me to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. The Lord counsels us now to seek Him, to abide in Him, fellowship with Him, because that is the key, the answer. Our confidence is in direct proportion to Jesus being in the center of the matter where we are pleasing Him. But now we tie this thought in to verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, this is the brilliant picture. I don't think I could do justice to the words here. Just meditating on these words alone, it really is striking. The love of God, because we have this amazing position because of His love. We would not have a position of being a child of God were it not for the love that He demonstrated for us. What is our old position? Think about the old position that we had with the Lord. The Bible says that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. It says that we were children of wrath. That we were dead, that means we were void of life. We did not have the life of God in us. We were ignorant of spiritual matters. A dead person is obviously insensitive to life around them. A dead person is described in the Bible as total depravity. The idea that it doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, but no matter how hard you try, you cannot be what you know you should be. And that is the picture of depravity. And that once we were governed by this world. This world controlled us. We were under this sex-ridden age, and even more so, it astounds me. Well, it shouldn't astound us, because the Bible says things will wax worse and worse in the end times. But some of the things now they're putting on TV, my wife called me into the room last night and said, honey, you will not believe what they're showing. And we turned it on, this program, Boy Beats Boy, as they're celebrating now this as they did before, The Bachelorette or something, where supposedly this guy will choose for a number of girls, or the girls will choose a number of guys. Now they've got a celebration of homosexual relationships on primetime TV. And I'll tell you, we are close to the end, in my opinion. When you saw Sodom and Gomorrah just give themselves over to every lust of the flesh, to a point where they got so militant that when the visitors came into Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot saw them, came and said, hey, you guys better not sleep in the street here. This is not a good place to sleep. And he brought him inside. The men of the city actually tried to force their way into Lot's home. He said, bring those men out that we may know them. That is, have relations with them. Homosexual relationships. And Lot says, hey, this is not right. You know, I mean, in the Eastern culture, to give your house guests over to someone in that manner would have been like the worst crime you could commit. Shows you just how bad it got. But you know what? If God doesn't deal with us as American in this culture, and we are in a culture war right now, there's not enough Christians saying, hey, this is enough of this garbage. You know, most people think that stuff is garbage, but no one says anything. And we all go, oh, I can't believe how bad it is. But we never say anything to the people that need to hear. But we are in this sex-ridden age, and once we were governed by it, once we didn't think about this stuff, it's like, hey, the course of the wind, whatever way it blew, you know, no big deal. We weren't aware of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And He, by His love, devised a way that we could actually be born as a child of God. And this is what John is saying. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that is given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Born again. See, where once you were dead, now you're alive. Now, interesting, this whole concept of birth. I've used this illustration before. A baby is alive before it's born, but it's totally insensitive to the world outside. He has lungs, but he doesn't use them. He's got eyes, but he can't see. Ears, but he can just hear vaguely. The baby's only a few inches, a few centimeters away from the outside world, yet miles from understanding it. This is the nature of someone not born again, someone that's in this world that does not perceive the things of God, doesn't perceive God as creator and as redeemer. So you must be born to experience this new dimension. Like people who are inches away from the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, yet there are many people oblivious to it, have no conception of it. Interestingly enough, it's the baby that initiates the birth process. Then when it reaches a certain age, issues hormones that start the labor pains and starts the whole process. And it's interesting that the Lord begins that work within us to even have a desire to know there's got to be something more. We're in these cramped quarters. We wonder, what, there's got to be more to life. We begin asking those questions. And then the new birth happens. The birth canal is narrow. Straight is the way and narrow is the way to enter the kingdom. And it's accompanied by great pain both for mother and child. When you realize the obstacle of sin, it too is very painful to pass through this place where you were dead in the world. Now you're alive unto God and you've been born again. And this great love that the Lord designed for this to take place, this is an amazing thing. Where once we were children of wrath, now we're children of God. Notice that he says this. He says that we should be called the children of God. Literally, in order that we should be called children of God. In other words, the Lord bestowed love in order that we could become His children. That was the whole point. He came, He died, so that we could have life. The focal point is not so much our position, but it's the love. The love of God is the amazing thing John is pointing out here. He's like unfolding this flower. It's like the love. It's the love of God. The result is, now you're a child of God. But the love is the amazing thing. Now you've got this new position because of love. You know, every adopted child, in many ways, when you think about that, the love of that parent to adopt that child out of an orphanage, perhaps, or out of a bad situation, that where this child once had no opportunity, now has plenty of opportunity. A pastor friend of mine had related a story of how this one particular family had desired to try to find the worst case situation possible, because they had been bountifully blessed in their life and had all the blessings of this world and wanted to just give to someone who would never have an opportunity. And they went and adopted this young boy who was already 6 or 7. He already had all kinds of issues. He was stealing. He had all kinds of problems and behavioral problems. And they actually asked for the very worst case. And they got him. And when this boy came into the home, the other son in the family was a little bit older than him, but not much. And they were sitting down for dinner and they began to pray for their meal. Had hamburgers on the table, and the boy closed his eyes, and next thing he opens his eyes, his hamburger's gone. This little kid took his hamburger. He goes, Dad, he took my hamburger. You know, he goes, it's okay, we'll get you another hamburger. So this kid was hiding food, you know, he was stealing it and hiding it in his bedroom, didn't know that he had a brand new position, had no clue. And so they would take him down to the refrigerator, they'd open the refrigerator and say, you see this food? This is all yours. You can have this anytime you want. You don't have to keep it up there. So they'd find food hidden all over his room, and they'd just take it downstairs, you know, and put it away. And they keep reminding him, and it took a long time for him to realize he didn't have to live the way he used to live. he has a new position. And I wonder, for Christians, it takes some time for us to realize that new position. We still live as if we're in that old position. We've got to fight and claw for everything. We've got to demand our rights. We've got to push forth ourself, which is really, I mean, they have self-assertiveness training, you know, for the world, because that's the whole goal, is to push forth yourself. And you learn, you know what, you don't need to do that anymore, because the Lord is your maker. He's your shepherd. He's going to take care of you. That's how you could take the attitude of Abraham. Hey, you want first choice, Lot, go for it. Because you know the Lord in this whole new position that we have. And this love, behold, we can't fathom the love of God any more than we could sound the very depths of the sea or the outer stretches of the universe. We can't even begin to imagine the love of God. It goes beyond anything that we can even fathom. And the proof of His love, of course, in His giving, that He desired this. Now, I can tell you this. When you look at this love of the Father, He says, behold, what manner of love. The manner of it is not because it's deserved. It's not because we're lovable that He loves us. It's because He is love. It's His love for us. You know, and the funny thing is, He's not a respecter of persons. Just as the sun shines on the castle in Austria as well as the city dump over there, the love of God shines on this world. God so loved the world. And so as many as whose hearts are open will receive of its fullness. But look at this manner of love. Christ died and He bestowed upon us this new position that we have. And the outcome being, we are children of God. Now let's think about that for a moment. The stress in this phrase lies on the nature of the child, which is now similar to the parent. That's the whole point of this. In that relationship now, you have His nature. You're now His child. And think about what that means. It's also a reminder. I love the picture children, because it's a reminder of the immature stage. But it doesn't matter how long you've been in the Lord, you're still a child of God. Why is that? Because everything on this side of eternity, where we see so dimly, it could only be likened to just those first steps. Until we enter into heaven, then we come into that being fully mature. We realize more fully who it is who has loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Now we're like little children. We can't conceive of it. We take it for granted. You know, like kids think, you know, hey, you got to love me because you're the parent. I remember my kids saying that to me one time. Hey, well, you got to love me. You got to put up with me because you're the parent and I'm the kid. I won't let me have you, you know. Let me show you a thing or two. But that's how we are as kids. We don't appreciate anything. We don't understand what depths we're given. I love in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan the lion, representing Jesus, comes and he actually allows the enemy to shave him and to eventually put him on that altar and kill him. And the children watching this are in horror and shock. They can't conceive that he's actually dead now, but what they didn't know was through that death, he broke the powers of that spell and they were set free. You know, it's true. When we think about what Jesus did on the cross, we sometimes take it so for granted. We can't even conceive. We think all this suffering was horrible. You know, many of the apostles had even worse deaths than Jesus had on the cross, but went singing and rejoicing. How could that be? Why did Jesus struggle so in that humanity going to the cross? Was it the physical pain that bothered him that much? I think not. I think there are things involved in that sacrifice that you and I will never understand on this side of eternity. We can't even fathom this manner of love. It's not even possible for us to conceive of the depths that God has went to reach us. And yet here we think sometimes as spoiled brats, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He's not getting me that new car. He's not taking care of my needs. He doesn't care about me. Look what's going on in my life. And we don't even realize that even through those trials, that God there is also intending good. You know what could be a curse for you to get everything you prayed for? Can you think of some prayer requests that you're happy God said no to? I can. I can think of a girl that I wanted to marry. And I prayed And God said no. And I was mad. And now I look back and I go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So I ran into her some years back. She wasn't doing too good. I thought, I could have married her. God, I thought she was the greatest. And you know, and yet the Lord knew. And it's so true in all of our lives. We just don't know what we need. We're children. We're very immature. We don't understand. But this is a cool thing because this is the relationship now we have with Him. We're in His safekeeping. He says, therefore the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. All of a sudden we've inherited new enemies. All of a sudden we are out of step with the world. We're not in the same direction anymore. We're out of step. And they look at us, and we're like walking through Vanity Fair, and they're wondering, why aren't we singing to that tune anymore? Why aren't we dancing to that song? Why are we different? You Christians are weird. And you know what? It's quite true. This isn't our home anymore. We found a new life in the Lord. It's a whole new dimension. Beloved, he goes on to say, now we are children of God. Now that's the word in Greek that begins this phrase, is the word now, because that's supposed to be the greatest emphasis. Now we are children of God. Now we are. Not then. Now we are. Though it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, the prodigal son, when he was in rags, feeding pigs, eating the garbage with them, was still a son. That was his position. He was the son of the Father. He had the likeness of the Father. He was the object of the Father's love. What constitutes this position? What brings us into that position? Well, manner of love that the Lord bestowed upon us is the key, but the Bible says whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And the previous verse in chapter, the last verse of chapter 3 says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So there's going to be a new life now. There's going to be change that takes place. And everyone that loves, it's proof that they are born of God. Because now you've got that new nature. As to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. You know, you need power. Now we are children. Beloved, now we are children of God. Unless this grips your heart, we don't really get it. If I were to say to you, hey, awesome news, church. Awesome news. A very wealthy businessman has just given the church $10 billion. And, well, we're not going to have a building problem anymore. We're going to get whatever we need. We won't have any problem there. We're going to have enough for a state-of-the-art building, and we're going to pick up a few more radio stations. We've got some missionary activities. We're going to plant churches all throughout the world. We've got the resources there. But not only that, there's so much left over that all of you who've been faithful in coming and giving here, well, there's a $1 million check waiting for you in the foyer. Just go ahead and pick it up. Now, that would grip your heart, wouldn't it? Wow! That'd grip your heart. I got some of you disappointed just speaking about it because you know it's not true. Like, why did he have to say that? It got my hopes up. But you know, that grips our heart, and yet what is it? What is $1 million? What people will do for $1 million? It's striking. It really is. The only reason people will do things for $1 million is because they've never had $1 million before, and they think and they imagine, ooh, that would be so wonderful. Those who have $1 million know, what's the big deal? It's no big deal. Doesn't mean anything. Hasn't made me happier. The people who hope that that is, ooh, and it's gripped their heart because it's something new. Well, here's the thing that I think we need as the people of God more than anything, and this is kind of why John is writing in this fashion. He's like, behold, beloved, now, these words of excitement, it wants us to grip our hearts. Because if we put our heart on the things of this world, it's going to block out this thing that which will really grip your heart. One writer put it this way, that even a penny can block your eyesight of the sun. Just put a little penny right in front of your eye, and if it's close enough, you can't see anything else. And so it is with this world. When that's what's on your mind and your heart first and foremost, it blinds you to anything else that's important. And so when this does not grip your heart, it should be an indication that you've got too many little, you know, sugar plums dancing in your head of this world. Oh, if I could only get this. Ooh, yes, oh, I want one of those. And you miss the most glorious truth here in the world. And the world will see to it that you don't see much of the world to come. It keeps you in that darkness. It keeps you running after this or that. And the flesh is always there. But our present sonship, you see, gives us confidence for the future. He says, we are children of God now. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So your present position with the Lord, that you know you have that fellowship with Him because of the Spirit that abides in you. We looked at this passage already. We know that we have that relationship with Him. His Spirit seals us. He's the down payment of our full redemption. You see, we've got it already paid for. Jesus paid for it all. We only have the down payment, though. We've only got a partial payment. We only see dimly. We only have a taste of heaven. But when you have this down payment, it's a sign that the full payment's going to come. So now we are children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. So we are now. What will we be? Something quite different. We don't know what that will be. Well, we know that when He is revealed, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Here we are in the infantile stage, saying, Abba, Father, Daddy. One day we're going to speak that a little more clearly. I love the disciples, you know, they in Peter's writings and John's writings, they often refer to Jesus Christ, which is technically Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. But Paul the Apostle oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes refers to Him as Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. Now it's a small difference, except when you realize that it makes sense because the disciples knew Him as Jesus first and then the Messiah. They first learned, you know, they saw Him after the flesh and they got to know Him as a man, and then their eyes were open, He's the Messiah. Paul did not know Jesus after the flesh. He met Him first, remember? He got knocked off his donkey. He saw the vision, and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me there in Acts 9? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. He learned Him as Messiah first, and then Jesus. And so, in a way, it's kind of like right now we're in that infantile stage where we only see Abba, Father. We only see, you're my God in heaven. But we don't really know what the fullness of that's going to be. And how inconsistent and crude are children compared with the adult? Think about how the manners. Kids just don't have it down. They're uncouth. It's because they're kids. No one expects them to be. If you're a child here, don't be offended at this, but you learn these things as time goes on. But you know, the funny thing is that as you grow up, you're not going to be interested in the same things you were as a kid. You know, some of the toys that I thought were so great as a kid, now I look at them and I go, what interested me in that thing? I don't see it anymore. But it just shows you, you see, this is actually reveals to you, and this is what John is saying, that we are really very ignorant of our future state. We have no clue. We really don't have a clue. And we can't have a clue because we don't have the capacity to know. One person put it this way, he said, trying to comprehend heaven and understand heaven and trying to explain heaven is like trying to explain to a five-year-old why he'll enjoy his honeymoon. He has no capacity to understand why he would possibly enjoy a honeymoon. And yet, when you get that age, then you'll understand. And the same thing is, when we finally enter into that kingdom, and our eyes are more fully open, it's going to be like, wow. We'll have a greater capacity to comprehend. Paul's glimpse into heaven was so way beyond him. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ, there in verse 2, who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't even know, but God knows, but such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now he's speaking about himself cryptically. He says, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, God knows. He says, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he was caught up. Now some believe this was when Paul was stoned and left for dead outside that one city. And that he actually had an out-of-body experience. That the Lord caught him up into paradise. And he had a capacity for a short moment. But when he came back, when the Lord basically sent him back, he had no capacity to even describe it. It would be a crime to even, it's like words just failed him. There's nothing he could say. And I think of what heaven will be like. You know, imagine a little caterpillar walking on the ground there, burning his little feet on the hot asphalt, thinking, oh, this life is tough. You know, and he's trying to get off of this asphalt, and he sees that butterfly flying around, and he goes, oh, whoo, wouldn't that be awesome? But boy, it never could be. And he has no conception that one day he'll crawl up on a little branch and, you know, create this chrysalis which he'll turn into, and eventually out will come this butterfly. He has no conception of it. In his wildest dreams, he could never think that he could ever be a butterfly. And in a way, this is what John is saying. It has not been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, when he is manifested, when he comes, and his parousia in that coming, when his presence is made manifest in front of us, see, then he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him, for we shall see him. I would think that it would be like, we shall see him because we will be like him. But he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. It's maybe not a big difference here, but it does strike me that perhaps we will be like him because now our capacity to comprehend him is increased. And that's really our problem, isn't it? Isn't our biggest problem how we just fail to understand what God is all about? We fail to really understand, what does he have in mind? What's he doing with my life? Oh, Lord, I don't know if I can quite trust you because it doesn't seem like you're going in the right direction here. We often pray such self-centered prayers, spending them on ourselves. Now, God, you know the needs I have. And we spend a lot of our time praying for things for ourselves. And yet intercession is the prayer that we really need to come to, because that's a sign of that love is really taking root, where now we're concerned about others more than ourselves, and so we're now praying for others. In fact, one of the greatest secrets you'll learn as a believer, I think, is when you're being tried and you're going through trials and difficulties and you're getting hit from every side and you're tempted to pray for yourself, do this. Start praying for someone else. And all of a sudden, Satan, who is attacking you, has got two people to worry about now. You and this other person you're praying for. Maybe that's just a fun way of putting it. But I do know that that is a sign of the love really starting to take effect, where you really begin to pray for someone else from the heart. But we will see him as he is. I heard another illustration today on the radio program of our body, what it would be like under a spiritual evaluation, like a medical evaluation. When we finally go to heaven, and the Lord examines us, will our heart be enlarged from being poured out for others? Will our eyes be clear and single, set on one purpose rather than 101 purposes? Will our knees be calloused from long intercession? You know, I mean, how will that medical evaluation go, spiritually speaking? Or will our lives, having been spent largely on self, not have any of these characteristics? Paul says, eye has not seen or ear heard the things that have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even conceive of it, but he says he has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We do have a taste. So we don't know what we will be when he appears. Now, most of the time, people generally think, when you look at Jesus after he's in his resurrected body, that we'll be like that. But you see, there's a difference between Jesus' resurrected body and his glorified body. I think when he was resurrected, it's not necessarily the same as his glorified body. Because I think in heaven there is going to be a clothing of light and glory that transcends anything that you can comprehend. And so therefore that's why John says, if we were just going to be like him in his glorified body, he would have said, it will be seen what we'll be like. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, we'll have that body. No, I think it's something much deeper than that. For we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now here's the application. And this is the cool thing. This is what we're going to leave with. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you have this hope, that is, if your mind's eye is focused on this coming event, if that's what really lights you up, If that's the thing you're longing for, that you're longing, as Paul says, will deliver me from this body of death, this vile body that craves such stupid things, that one day I'm going to get a new body and I'll see Him as He is and my perception of life will be so much greater. He says, everyone who has this hope in Him, what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. I'm deeply concerned when Christians get their eyes on power and position and possessions and they squeal with glee at the ways that they're going to find new things. You know, I'm learning to visualize a new job position. What are they doing? They're putting their whole hope and attention and thought on obtaining something in this world because, after all, visualization becomes actualization. And many businesses are actually employing these metaphysical techniques. But you know what? If you dabble in the metaphysical, I can assure you one thing. And a lot of it goes under the guise of Christianity too, I want to warn you. Under the guise of faith. You got to have faith. You just got to visualize things. No, visualization and faith are not the same thing. Faith is responding to that which the Lord is saying and what He has called you for. Visualizing is determining on your own what you want and trying with your mental powers to believe it. They're two different things altogether. One is in the metaphysical realm, the other is in the spiritual realm. And if you dabble in the metaphysical, I believe you will lose sight of the spiritual vision and direction. I almost got stumbled big time as a young believer, getting caught up into using the spirituality that I've come into in Jesus to accomplish secular-minded goals, you know, work and riches and all of these things. Because I thought, we're King's kids. So He wants us to live like King's kids. And He wants us to have all these things so that people will go, oh, I want to be a Christian too. But you know, what is that? It's mercenary. Instead of finding true value in things that are truly important, it's empty. It's the things of this world. The guy that discipled me at one time got caught up into this whole thing, you know, that he thought that he just, you know, he was going to visualize riches. And he had this picture of this Mercedes there in his bathroom mirror and, you know, this job title position that he had. And every morning he would just focus on that. And you know what? That's where he was putting his hope. Funny thing is, he got those things. And it may work. And people will say, oh, it works. It really works. Yeah, it might work. You might get it. So what? Is that what you really want? Is that what you're putting your hope in? I tell you, the more you put your hope in this world, the more miserable you're going to be. Because it's those who have their hope in Him, who are looking to that coming of the Lord, who are looking for His appearing. And the Bible says, you know, the reward that comes to those who love His appearing. He's not interrupting anything. I'm ready. Oh, Lord, I'm going to get married next month. Could you just wait until maybe after that? Oh, I'm getting into this new house, and oh, I'm looking so forward to it. Go to heaven now, house, heaven. I don't know, you know, right now. Maybe a little longer, Lord. What are you doing to yourself? You're deceived if you think that's important. You know, it's funny. Here, this hope is on that which the Lord has. Think about when you were a child and you were four. And someone say, hey, how old are you? And you go, 4 and a half. Because you weren't happy just being 4. You had to be 4 and a half. Or, I'm almost 5. Now, when you're 40, you don't say, I'm 40 and a half. You don't say, I'm almost 41. You basically, no. In viewing, you know, the future, you're growing and you're learning. You're becoming less childish, you know. But when you view the outcome, knowing your purpose, that's the thing. Purifying yourself from the many things that would keep you off focus. It would detract from this main goal. You know, the expectation is the hope. Longing for this helps you avoid many of the pitfalls. The point is, and this is really the point John is making for the application, the point is we need to be purified. We need to be thinking about purifying ourselves. And when you look at the cross references in the Bible about pure and being pure and, you know, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, the Bible says. See, if in heaven we see Him perfectly, and this transforms us perfectly, then to seek Him here and now more, you're going to find more purification in your own life. You're going to be lifted up from those things. You'll get a little glimpse. I was talking to a brother who has rather been struggling with his walk. In fact, it's almost been non-existent. He's so discouraged about it, he doesn't even want to try anymore. And he says, every now and then I'll be driving in my car and it's like a thought will occur to me and this glimpse of what I could be comes, and it's like it lasts for 5 seconds, and then I just get wrapped up in the business and all these other things I'm dealing with and these issues and, you know, concerns and worries. And Jesus did say, remember what would happen in the world? The seed that's sown in the thorns, that the thorns and the thistles grow up and they choke out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. This is why we need that purification, the purity to the idea of single-mindedness, pure, sincere, single-focused. To be not pure would be mixed with other things. You want to have a pure faith, you don't want it mixed with anything else. You don't want to have it defiled with any other thoughts and things that keep you. Now, we're not going to be perfectly purified in this side of eternity. Only when He comes back and all of a sudden our capacity is increased. Wow. We'll see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. Now, however, we've got this hope looking forward that helps purify us just as He is pure. See, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. He who overcomes the world is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The idea is that there is not any place in Scripture where you can just sit back and go, well, it's just going to happen by osmosis. You're involved in the process. Responding to the Lord, no self-effort here. This is rather a yieldedness to Him. See, we kill evil in our lives every time we fellowship with Him. Every time we open His Word, and the Word of God, it has a purifying effect. You're clean, Jesus said to His disciples, because of the Word I've spoken to you. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. This fellowship, this relationship, and there's nothing that so hinders our fight against evil in this world and our tendency to sin than the feeling that nothing seems to help. Everything I do, it's no use. I'm making very little progress, because you lose hope. That takes you down, doesn't it? But when you have this hope, when you know what? You're not going to make it completely here in this life, but you know what? Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep looking to Him. He is making you more and more like Him as you keep your eyes on Him. And those of you who have taken your eyes off the Lord, you've got discouraged and think, well, I'm going to be the same way anyway. No use. I'm going to keep fumbling, stumbling back in this same old thing. And you've gotten your eyes back on it and you've given up. The world has that much more defiled you until barely you can even take a glimpse anymore of this hope. You know, we painfully manage a few steps and then slip back five. This avalanche of this world just falls down around us. But you see, when you have this hope, you'll be like Him. That this is not the finished product. That right now, you've got a chrysalis to go through. You've got a metamorphosis to go through. This isn't mere sentimentality, just as hoping for heaven. You know, the bright hope of heaven must be matched with a diligent yieldedness down here. You know, Maria Rodriguez, who went home to be with the Lord. We had a memorial for her this Sunday. Bright young wife of less than 2 years. Very tragic in our eyes, death. Very hard for Rob and her husband and family. But in that memorial, as people were sharing just the brightness of love she had for the Lord, a thought occurred to me as we were memorializing her, that I don't think for a moment she took her eyes off of Jesus to be occupied with what we were talking about her down here. I don't think it was of any interest anymore. She was so captivated by Him for whom she just come to know recently, and was walking with Him and just so excited to now fully see Him. And you know, one day, and it may happen suddenly for us, we'll be driving down the street and the next moment we're in eternity and we don't know what happened. This beautiful young girl that was not long ago here in the church, run over by the street sweeper. I don't know if you remember that. Totally crushed, instantly killed. She was on fire for the Lord, serving in the children's ministry, and all of a sudden, in a moment, gone. But what a great story to know that she's with the Lord. And she just woke up in eternity. I mean, she metamorphized just in a moment and now is with the Lord. And the whole point for us is we've got to learn from these. We've got to let go of lesser things. Things that pull us down. If your hope in the Lord, that when He comes back, you'll be with Him and you'll see perfectly. If that hope makes you lazier and more slothful and more kind of like casual in your walk, I'll just wait for the Lord to come back. Then I want to assure you the one thing, that's not the hope that is the biblical hope the Bible speaks about, because this hope purifies you. This hope gives you a fervency and a desire to make an impact. You see, you can't help but learn about this hope that you have, to know that assurance that you have, and to look callously at others in the world anymore. This type of hope gives you that evangelistic desire to reach others. It gives you a passion for souls. It gives you a hunger to make an impact on the world around you because you know what's at stake. And the grace of God is what teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we have this passage, love's origin, the Father. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love's object, us. We've become children of God. Love's freeness, it was bestowed upon us. It was given. We can't earn it. We can't be worthy of it. And love's achievement, that now we are His children. Once rebels, now God's transformed us. We become born again. And love's final goal has not yet appeared. Future state is veiled. But one day He is going to transform our vile bodies. And we'll have a body like His, and we will see Him, and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Psalmist says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That is, after all, the goal. Being like Jesus. So let's have this hope purify us. Set our minds in the things above where Christ is seated.